Well, good morning. If you would please grab your Trinity hymnals and turn to page 860 in the back of your Trinity hymnals. 860 and 861, the chapter of religious worship and the Sabbath day, chapter 21. And look at point 7 on page 861. We'll be going through this and the next few lessons with this section, this teaching. So chapter 21, point 7, says this. Says, as it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Okay, so we'll be looking at this. The first part of this particularly is the Sabbath truly a moral and perpetual commandment? Does it continue in the New Testament as the Christian Sabbath? So we're looking at why that's the case. So if you please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Says this. Says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Okay, so the first evidence that the Sabbath is perpetual and moral is the fact that it is a creation ordinance, okay, which we just read right there when the Sabbath was instituted in Genesis 2. That's where the Sabbath is first instituted. It was instituted in creation, and therefore is a creation ordinance. So what is a creation ordinance? Brian Shortley writes, quote, creation ordinances are ethical norms which are based upon the work of God in creation. They depict the constitution of things as they were intended to be from the Creator's hand. They cover and regulate the whole gamut of life, bearing children, superintending the earth as a responsible steward and work, labor, resting on the Sabbath, and enjoying marriage as a gift from above. That creation ordinances have a universal ethical obligation inherent in them is clear from Jesus' teaching on divorce in Matthew 19, 4 and following, and the reason given in the fourth commandment in Exodus for obeying the Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. End quote. And so as shortly said, as an example of a creation ordinance, we have marriage. So if you look at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, his argument to answer the Pharisees' objections about divorce, he argues from creation. He argues from the two were made one flesh, that sort of thing. And he argues an ethical obligation based on something in creation, teaching that someone cannot simply divorce his wife for any reason, but has to be only on the basis of sexual immorality. So Jesus argues from creation to prove moral obligation, therefore marriage is a creation ordinance. What is even a more clear example, I would say, of a creation ordinance is the Sabbath. If you look at the Sabbath command in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, we see the basis for the command there. As we read before, it says, because God worked 6 days and rested one, therefore you work 6 days and rest one. The basis for this commandment is founded in creation. We are to work 6 days and rest one because God worked 6 days and rested one. It's as simple as that. So it's surely is a creation ordinance. It should also be noted that the seven-day week is divinely instituted directly by God and has no astronomical basis. And look at Genesis 1, 14 and 15. Let's turn the page over. Genesis 1, 14 and 15. It says this. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. So here you have these stars and sun and all the planets and all that stuff to show you days and years and seasons. What you don't have here is weeks. And the reason for that is the seven-day week is not laid down by the stars or by any astronomical basis, but rather directly by God, by his divine example. Okay, so God worked or created in 6 days and rested one. And that basis, on that basis, he commands the seven-day work week. Okay. So it's very important to see the significance of the Sabbath being a creation ordinance. Creation ordinances apply to all people because all people are creatures created by God. Because of this, all people marry, all people work, all people have 7 days in their week, and all people are obligated to keep the Sabbath day. Jonathan Edwards wrote, quote, "What could be the meaning of God's resting the seventh day and hallowing it and blessing it, which he did before the giving of the fourth commandment, unless he hallowed it and blessed it in respect to mankind? For he did not bless and sanctify it with respect to himself, or that he within himself might observe it, as that is most absurd, and is unreasonable to suppose that he hallowed it only with respect to the Jews as a particular nation, which rose up about 2,000 years after." End quote. Edwards is exactly right. Since the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, it is perpetual as long as this creation exists. Marriage will exist until the new heavens and new earth and will end there, as will the Sabbath, because all of God's people will enter into the eternal Sabbath, which is eternity with God in heaven. The Sabbath, as a creation ordinance, is very important to prove that it is not a ceremonial Jewish law, but rather is a moral law. And that's the basic argument against the Sabbath, is that they say it's a particular Jewish ceremonial law. And that's simply not true. And as Edward noted, God was not setting it apart, setting the Sabbath day apart for the Jewish people who wouldn't exist for another 2,000 years. He was setting up the Sabbath for all of mankind, and immediately for Adam and Eve, who had been created the day before. Adam and Eve kept the Sabbath day with God on the seventh day of creation, which was the first full day of their lives. They did what God did. They were acquainted with the sound of God moving in the cool of the day, Genesis 3:8. They had spent their days with God. Since there was no sin in the world yet, Adam and Eve looked at God as an example and did not break his creation ordinance. They were married by God and remained together without any problems because there was no sin. Adam and Eve could not have broken the Sabbath, nor did they desire to, for they were close with God and did as God did. The Sabbath was instituted for them, as well as for all mankind, Mark 2:27, by God's divine example. The Sabbath was given to Adam, who is the covenant head of all mankind, not just the Jews. The Sabbath is being kept long before the Ten Commandments were given. This proves that the Sabbath is not a particular Jewish law because it was first given to Adam and Eve, not to the Jews. It is an untenable position to say that the Sabbath is solely Jewish, which, as I said, is pretty much the only argument against the Sabbath, is that it's particularly Jewish. When it was instituted, where? We just read it, Genesis 2, way before the Ten Commandments were even given. Yet, another reason why the Sabbath cannot be a ceremonial law, as many do argue, is because it was instituted before sin entered the world. Besides the fact that it can't be ceremonial Jewish law because it wasn't given to the Jews yet, another insurmountable problem for the anti-Sabbatarian is that ceremonial laws deal directly with sin. If there is no sin in the world, there is no need for ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws either point to Christ as the true atonement for sins, or they distinguish God's holy people, the church, from unbelieving peoples. As we noted in the previous lesson, only Jews could partake of Jewish ceremonial laws because the laws were meant to separate them from the Gentiles. Only Gentiles who were circumcised and became Jewish converts could partake of the Passover and hold to dietary laws. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 2, and we'll see a little passage that shows it. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands, remember that you, at that time, were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed with ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and may reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So what it's talking about there in verse 14, he's our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That's the ceremonial law. Those laws that were particular to the Jews, Gentiles couldn't teach them. It separated the Jews Gentiles from the Jews. He's saying through Christ now, those no longer apply. Now you are one together in the church. Okay? So see what the passage teaches. The Jewish rites and ceremonies separated Gentiles from being a part of the people of God visibly. But Christ has taken those ceremonial rites away so that both Jew and Gentile can be a part of the church together without Gentiles having to become Jewish converts. So since the Sabbath was instituted before sin, it cannot be a ceremonial law because ceremonial laws were not necessary until sin entered the world. Therefore, the Sabbath is a moral law because it is a creation ordinance. It was not given to the Jews first, but to Adam. It is not ceremonial because instituted before sin enter the world. Okay, so that's point one, is why it's moral. There's a few more we got to go through. One is that it's found in creation, not just for the Jews. It is morally obligatory on all mankind. Okay, it's a big one. And that could be enough to refute just about every argument against it, but there's a lot more to go through. Second point, the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so as we've already shown in earlier lessons on the abiding validity of Old Testament moral laws in general, the Ten Commandments are a perpetual moral law binding on all people in all places. Okay, these laws are applied to Jews and Gentiles. The great majority of Christians throughout history have regarded the Ten Commandments as being moral and binding on all people. So we talked about in our first lesson about New Covenant theologians and how they disagree with that. They say the Ten Commandments are not morally perpetual. And they're unique in their rejection of the Ten Commandments as a unit, and they are very mistaken in their view of the law. So God holds all people to account and judges them by his moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's standard of righteousness. Okay. Schwartley notes, quote, "The Ten Commandments were spoken directly to the people by Jehovah himself from the Mount. They are written on tablets of stone by God himself to signify their importance and perpetual nature. They were taken and placed within the Ark of the Covenant. None of these privileges were conferred upon the ceremonial law." End quote. Additionally, it is always the Ten Commandments or applications of the Ten Commandments that get paired with the words justice, equity, and righteousness. So if we're looking at how to live righteously, the Ten Commandments are a good place to start. Historically, the Christian church has regarded the Ten Commandments as the objective standard of God's moral law. And as the Westminster Larger Catechism teaches, the Ten Commandments are summaries of the whole law of God, and the laws given in the Decalogue are expounded upon other places of Scripture. Like we said in the previous lesson, Jesus expounds upon the moral law in the Sermon on the Mount, emphasizing that the Ten Commandments deal with the heart and mind as well as the physical body. And Paul, as well, makes it clear the Ten Commandments and any other moral commandment are a summary of loving your neighbor as yourself. So we'll look at that. Turn to Romans 13. It's a very important passage here to kind of deal with the New Covenant theologian position on the Ten Commandments. I think this passage is very challenging for them, I'd say. Look at Romans 13, 8 through 10. It says this, Romans 13, 8 through 10. "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Okay, so this is a great passage, proving that the Ten Commandments are moral and abiding, namely because love summarizes them. Paul, in this passage, is obviously quoting from the Ten Commandments. He's also reiterating what Jesus taught in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." So it's similar teaching here in Romans 13, as there in Matthew 22. So look again at Romans 13, 8 through 10. Where is Paul quoting from? Obviously, the Ten Commandments. He says that love is the fulfilling of these commandments and commandments like them, as he says, and if there's any other commandment, they're fulfilled in love. So there's no question, nor should there ever be, that the Ten Commandments are clearly moral and perpetual and to be kept because, one, they are just, righteous, and perfect, and two, because Christian love is the summary of them. So you have to be arguing that we shouldn't love each other in the way that Paul defines it if you're going to say we have to reject the Ten Commandments as he links them together in this passage. Okay, so if the Ten Commandments are moral, is the fourth commandment also moral? Well, of course. By virtue of the Sabbath commandment being part of the Decalogue, it is moral. But we shall argue further proofs for the Sabbath's moral nature. Turn to Exodus 20, the actual fourth commandment. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. So like I said, it should be clear the fact that this is even, the fourth commandment's even in here, that it's moral. But the fourth commandment itself attests to its being moral. So let's read 8 through 11. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servants or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Okay, so the common argument, as I have noted before, is that the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath day is a ceremonial Jewish law. That's the position of New Covenant theologians and many dispensationalists. They say, quote, "The fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, being the sign of the Mosaic covenant, is not a creation ordinance as taught by covenant theology," end quote. So as we've already shown, it is a creation ordinance. You can read it in Genesis. You can read it right here. The law is founded upon creation. The position here, as I said, is easily refuted because it's refuted by the fourth commandment itself. Because on what basis does God establish the Sabbath day? He establishes it by directly paralleling it to the creation week. So the question is, why is there a Sabbath? And the answer, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." That is the foundation for the commandment, is the creation week. So note, one, that God declares explicitly here that the Sabbath is founded in creation. That could not be clear. So therefore, a creation ordinance. And two, note that God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy way back on the seventh day of creation. Not here in Exodus. It was already done. It was in the past tense. He blessed it then. He made it holy then. God was not first instituting the Sabbath day here in Exodus 20. He did that in Genesis 2, as you saw before. Okay, so it cannot be particularly Jewish because it's not being instituted here. It already has been a long time before this. So, the New Covenant theology position on the Sabbath at this point is provably false. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance according to Genesis and the fourth commandment itself, and therefore it's not just a sign between God and the Jews, instituted long before the Jews existed. But yet, there is another reason why the Sabbath is here provably moral and not for the Jews only. Look at Exodus 20, verse 10. Okay, he's talking about who should keep the Sabbath. "On it, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, female servant, livestock," in this part, "or the sojourner who is within your gates." And that's what we're going to key on, is that who is to keep the Sabbath is everyone, even the Gentile who's living in Israel. Can Gentiles keep ceremonial Jewish laws? No. No unclean person can enter into the assembly. Gentiles were considered ceremonially unclean unless they became Jewish converts and were circumcised. A good example is the law concerning who can partake of the Passover. So take your Bibles, turn to Exodus 12, verse 43 to 49. Exodus 12, institution of the Passover. Exodus 12, 43 to 49 says this. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Okay, so for the Passover, no uncircumcised Gentile could touch that. Okay, they had to be circumcised or else forego it, pass it up. Okay, so that's a good example of no Gentile could keep these ceremonial laws unless they became Jewish converts and put the sign of the covenant on them and were circumcised. Okay, so they were treated as Jews, though, once they were circumcised, and when they were circumcised, they had to keep all the ceremonial laws. Okay. So someone may argue on the Sabbath that when it says sojourn, it's talking about a circumcised Gentile who became a Jewish convert. This is not a great argument for the following reason. The fourth commandment doesn't specify whether or not the Gentile needed to be circumcised or not to keep the Sabbath. It was just a Gentile who was willingly living in Israel. And according to the ceremonial laws, like Passover, a Gentile must be circumcised in order to participate, as we saw in the Passover commandment. Moreover, every circumcised person was commanded to keep the ceremonial laws. So the fourth commandment is saying that every person who is part of Israel's assembly has to keep the fourth commandment is talking primarily about uncircumcised Gentiles living in Israel, and it would be silly to assume that God is just saying, well, everybody who is a Jewish convert has to keep it. There'd be no need to even mention a sojourner. Why would you make a distinction and say the sojourner has to as well? Hillary just met a Gentile who became a Jewish convert and were circumcised. As he said, natives and sojourners are treated equally if they are both circumcised. James Durham writes, quote, "The Sabbath was not only enjoined to be observed by the Israelites, who were in covenant with God, together with their servants, who were made proselytes to their religion, and were obliged to observe the ceremonial laws and other positive laws. But it was also to be observed by the stranger within their gates, namely the heathen who dwelt among them, who were not in covenant with God and did not observe the ceremonial law." End quote. Ridgely adds, quote, "To see the convincing force of this fact, the reader must contrast the jealous care with which the stranger, the pagan foreigner sojourning in Israel, was excluded from share in the Levitical worship. No foreigner could partake of the Passover. It was sacrilege. It was at the peril of his life that he presumed to enter the inner courts of the temple, where the bloody sacrifice was offered. Now, when this foreigner is required to keep the Sabbath along with the families of Israel, does not this prove that rest to be not ceremonial and not a type like the Passover and the altar, but a universal moral institution designed for all nations and times?" End quote. So the fact is that since Gentiles had to keep the Sabbath day, that proved that it's not ceremonial, as we looked at before. The ceremonial law separated Jews from Gentiles. It makes no sense for it to be ceremonial if Gentiles were obligated to keep it. Okay, so again, why are all men required to keep the fourth commandment? Because the fourth commandment is grounded in creation. And since God created all men, not just the Jews, all people are obliged to follow God's divine example and plan and rest on the Sabbath day. Additionally, the Sabbath is set forth in the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the moral commandments of God. So keeping the Sabbath falls under man's duty to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, so we're going to have to stop there. Are there any questions or comments on this so far?
Do you think the modern-day church is keeping the Sabbath?
No. At large, not at all.
What's caused that?
Well, one thing is I think people don't think the Sabbath even is a law anymore. I think it's probably the primary from your dispensationalists and your New Covenant theologians. They both explicitly teach Sabbath doesn't count. So, obviously, they don't care.
100 years ago in the United States, there was no question.
Right.
Since the dispensationalists have taken over, they teach that the Old Testament is just for the Jews.
Right.
One statement wiped away 2,000 years of Christian.
Exactly. You're exactly right. And that's why, and this is really important, to disregard any of God's moral commandments is really bad. But as a Christian, to be openly unrepentant so far that you say it doesn't even apply to you is very serious. And that's, honestly, the argument is, the dispensational argument is very poor. And I think, I still have about three or four reasons why the Sabbath is moral. And I think already it's proven that it can't just be for the Jews when it's founded in creation. It's very, very important. But you're right, though. This is a new phenomenon, a new view on the Sabbath particularly. Is anybody else? Okay. If not, I will close in prayer. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Sabbath. We thank you for today, the Christian Sabbath, Lord's Day. We thank you for that one day in seven that is set apart from all other work days, and that we can come together and assemble together for your worship, and that we can spend the whole day striving to worship you privately and publicly, and to rid our minds of all of our worldly businesses and pleasures and recreations, and to focus on you. That should be our desire. That should be our greatest privilege and encouragement, is to meditate on you and your word all the day, the whole day. When the affairs of the world get in our way during the week and we get distracted, we thank you for one day that you have commanded for our benefit, for our good, that we may forget all that stuff and focus on you, as should be our desire. I pray that it is our desire. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that no matter what views are out there, your word stands true. And I pray that we will see clearly why your Sabbath is so important, such a great blessing to us, and why it is moral and perpetual, and it is not only for the Jews, but it is for all mankind, particularly, especially for your redeemed people. Lord, we pray for our morning service together. We pray that we do what is pleasing in your sight and praise you properly. We thank you for Christ and the gospel. I pray that that will always be at the forefront of our minds and everything that we do, everything that we believe. We thank you for our time here together, and we praise you, and we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.